we may have thought we're talking about something different are actually talking about Jesus. So let's get started on that. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 reads, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have fathered you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me'?" So after having said in verse 4 that Jesus had become so much better than the angels, the writer is going to solidify that God never changed his view about his son. Because God never said this to an angel. And as we understand, angels are spiritual beings. They are considered on a higher plane than humans, more powerful than humans. But no angel has the power, has the authority, and is praised the way that God praises his son Jesus. There is no angel that is given that type of greeting by God. And it was the writer of this book's intention to prevent the Jews from being drawn back to Judaism by showing not only was Jesus greater than the prophets, but is far above the angels as well. Jesus is God, the Father's Son. And that's what we are reading here in verse 5. He says, "You are my son. Today I have fathered you." That's a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Let me get my notes up here. If we look at Psalm chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 9, and I would admonish you to have your Bibles out with you, if you, whether it's a paper or electronic, doesn't matter, but I'll be calling on people to help me read some verses tonight, because we have a lot of verses to look at tonight. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, it reads, "I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And the direct quote we have is that second part of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, which is acknowledged by even Jews at the time to be a messianic psalm. Other passages call angels or Israel or even Solomon sons of God, but they are never given the status of my son. And so we're going to look at some of those verses. If somebody wants to read over in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, just a short verse there, but that lets us see how angels are considered part of God's family.
I'll read it. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them."
All right. So the sons of God, that when we read about that in the book of Job, he's specifically talking about his heavenly family, those angelic beings who are his servants, who minister unto him. In Exodus chapter 4, let's read verses 22 through 23.
I can read that. "And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me.'" Is that the right verse?
It is not. You want Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23.
Okay, let's try this again. 22. Okay, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. For you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So again, here we see that God calls Israel his son. And let's also look at 2 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 14 and 15.
I can read that. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I have removed from before you.
Okay. So we see even there that God is calling Solomon his son. That son that if he does wrong, he will discipline. And he will do so with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of mankind. So the idea being here that we see that angels are called sons of God, so is Israel, so is Solomon. But they are never given that name, my son. That is a name given only to Jesus, to God's only begotten son. And we, as Christians, are all adopted sons of God's and brothers and sisters of Jesus, but Jesus is God's son, his heir, and his equal. We are not that. Angels are not that. Israel was not that. Solomon was not that. They are not equal to God. They are not his heir. Jesus alone has that name. The end of that verse, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That again is the direct quotation of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 that we just read. And the idea being there that this verse is applied in the near term to Solomon, but it's a future prophecy, messianic prophecy of Jesus. And specifically, what we can take out of that messianic prophecy is the specific verse that is quoted here. You are my son, today I have fathered you. He did not go on to say anything about disciplining Jesus because Jesus would not require discipline. Jesus would not err. He would not sin. He would not fall away. That was in the near-term prophecy directed towards Solomon because God knew that Solomon would err, that he would commit sin, that he would fall away, and that he would need to be disciplined for that. Jesus would not require such discipline. The Father is a father to all of his creation. And as we are adopted sons, we are granted the privilege of calling him Father. Jesus even encourages us to do so. When we talk to our Father, Abba Father, that is calling him closely, treating him as our Father. But Jesus is his son, is his equal. In eternity, then for a short time on this earth, and then again in heaven for all eternity. Jesus always has been, is, and always will be God's son. In verse 6, it goes on to say, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that New American Standard Translation is footnoted to also read, and again when he, not when he again brings the firstborn, but and again when he brings the firstborn into the world. The latter is probably the most likely better translation, referring to another quotation of Jesus being born and the angels rejoicing about that. And we can read about the angels rejoicing of Jesus' birth in the Gospels. So one of the problems we run into with this verse is just the way it's translated sometimes. It's where to assert this word again. And I think what the writer's getting to is this is, again, another example of this. We're not saying something different about him, he again being the firstborn, because that doesn't make sense. And that doesn't jive with all of the rest of what we read about Jesus. So just a translation error here, I would say, in the New American Standard. And probably there are other translations that read better than the New American does. So here, firstborn could mean first in time or first in position. First in time, as Jesus being the firstborn, contradicts scripture of Jesus being eternal. Because Jesus wasn't firstborn in time. He's always been. He always is and always will be. But firstborn as in primacy and position is the most likely meaning of what firstborn is in this verse. It's describing Jesus as superior in the Father's eyes, just as the Jews would recognize a firstborn child. That firstborn child was the inheritor, was the heir of the majority of what was going to be inherited. The idea that the firstborn was given a special position, and that is Jesus. He is given a special position as the firstborn in position. It goes on to read, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So we find no exact verse that this refers to in the Bible, but in the Septuagint, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43 reads exactly as this verse, and Psalms 97:7 is the closest in the Hebrew text. In the Septuagint, 97:7 translates God's as angels. So if we look at Psalm chapter 97 verse 7, it says, may all those be ashamed who serve carved images, who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. That word gods in the Septuagint is translated angels. So that's most likely the quote that is being made here is from Psalm 97:7. In the Hebrew Bible, there is no verse that corresponds precisely to this verse. So it's that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible where we find this exact translation or this exact quotation come from. That's a little bit unusual in that if we would expect a book that's being written to the Jews to be quoting something directly from something the Jews would recognize from the Torah or from the Hebrew translation. But again, remember, these Jews that he is writing to are living in a Greek-dominated society, a Roman society. And so they would understand what this is referring to. They would understand the different translation of the Torah that they have seen, and they would understand the idea that was being made by these verses. And even some of the research I did into this verse, even some of the modern day Jews agree that some of the Hebrew translations just weren't as good in expressing what was being said as some of the later versions were. And if you look back on the original, they think that this is what this was referring to specifically, Psalm 97 and verse 7. Moving on to verse 7. And of the angels, he says, and we need to take all three of these quotes in verses 7. Well, it's three verses, but it's verses found in two places. Verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9 of Hebrews are quoting two different psalms. The verse 7 is Psalm 104 and verse 4. And verses 8 and verse 9 are Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So these are to be read as one thought. And that thought is this. He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But regarding the Son, he says, your throne, God, is forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. So verse 7 quotes Psalm 104, and verses 8 and 9 quote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And both sets of verses are contrasting what God says about angels versus what God says about his Son. So verse 7 discusses the angels' place in the administration of the universe. It makes it sound like they are on par with the Son. But then we read verses 8 and 9, and we find out that that's not the case. Let me back up. Verses 8 and 9 show just how much higher the Son is than the angels. He says, your throne, God. This is basically a quote of the Father calling Jesus God. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. And there we see basically the Father talking to his Son, calling him God twice in verse 8 and verse 9 of Hebrews, and that's verses 6 and verse 7 of Psalms. God calling Jesus God, which is what Jesus is. The Father calls him God and affirms that Jesus' throne is eternal. He is sovereign. There is nothing temporal about his rule. And no angel was given such praise as what God gives Jesus in these verses. Jesus' administration is one of absolute justice. We read in verse, it's Psalms chapter 45 and verse 6, or Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. His administration is one of absolute justice. When he extends his scepter, it is to give only the most righteous judgment. And his reign was already happening when Hebrews was written. In Jesus' ministry on earth, he hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Therefore, God, that is Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, that is the angels. Jesus called his Father God when he was on the cross, so it should not seem unusual to us that Jesus would call the Father God when he himself was, is, and always will be God. And if Jesus calls God God, then it shouldn't surprise us that God calls Jesus God, because they are equals. They are both God. I know that is a mind twister there, and you have to read those verses carefully, Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, to see, you have to imagine God talking to his Son, and God saying to his Son, your throne, God, or you could replace that with the word Jesus, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, or Jesus, your God, that is the Father, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions, that is the angels. Where we see God talking directly to his Son and telling him that he is God because he calls him that. Any questions or comments about that so far?
Oh, Ted.
Yeah.
He always was God until he accepted from God, you are my Son. He accepted that step down so that the God's, their plan could be fulfilled. At that point, he wasn't always God's Son, because that was not equal to God. But at that time when he had to, Jesus had to give up something, and I think it was the eternal, the fact that he wouldn't die when he came here on earth. And didn't he make God his son? And that's when that all happened.
Again, it's in our temporal minds, it's so hard to put these things together, but you shouldn't be surprised if God calls Jesus his son. Just because he calls him his son doesn't make him any less than God. He is still on par with God. He is an heir. He is God. It's really hard for us to think about God the Father, God Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit as the same entity, God, but separate entities. It's really hard to wrap your mind around that.
You're doing, dog.
But that is the case. They are one and the same. Yet they are.
Girl, what you doing right now?
Separate entities.
Ed, just an interesting note. If you look at the statement in verse 7, thy throne, O God, that's addressed to Jesus.
You okay? Right.
And that word, God, is the same word that's used in verse 8 to refer to the Father. So it reinforces what you were just saying, that we tend to think of this as a hierarchical arrangement where you have God who's really in charge, and then you have Jesus who works out God's plan, and the Holy Spirit who reveals it to us. I don't think we ought to think about it in that hierarchical term.
Agreed. Yeah. And we're going to see that as we go into this, to these verses here in chapter 1 even more, that Jesus is no less God than God the Father. They are equals. They are on par with each other. The fact that we read that Jesus for a short time became a little lower than the angels does not mean that he was any less God. It just means that for a time he was serving a purpose, fulfilling a plan that he and God, the Holy Spirit and the Father, had devised to bring salvation to us. So let's continue our study of Jesus being higher than the angels. The next three verses are, again, all to be read as one. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1, it reads, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Well, this is a direct quote of Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 through 27. You'll read this exact same thing there. But what we read in Psalm 102 sounds like you think of God the Father. But what we see the writer in Hebrews telling us is that we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus the Son. You, Jesus, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe, you, Jesus, will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years, Jesus, will not come to an end. Again, you got to think about this as a quotation of the Father speaking to Jesus. He's calling him Lord, calling him God. That is how they think of each other. They are equals. And as Dean had said, we can't think of it as a hierarchical thing. At one point, when Jesus was a man on this earth, he looked up to his Father. He did. But Jesus, now that he is in his eternal form, is on par, the same, with God the Father. And we're going to look at that as we continue this study here. Let's look at a couple things in this. Besides the fact that we're talking about Jesus being the creator of the universe, there's also some other things we should look at. Jesus was the agent of creation. He was, is, and always will be eternal. Jesus will be the agent of change for all things created. And I want you to take a special look at this. He's the agent of change, not the agent of annihilation. We're not told that in these verses that the universe is going to be destroyed, but that it's going to be changed, rolled up like a garment, and renovated. If you read it in verse 12, like a garment, they will also be changed. So it's easy for us. It's always been my mind's eye thinking about the end of the universe, the end of time, as poof, you know, a massive destruction of things. But that's not what's going to happen. These verses tell us what's going to happen. Jesus, the agent of creation, is going to be the agent of change. These things that were created are going to be changed. What that's going to look like, I cannot tell you. But God has put that into his hands. These verses also tell us something about the natural world around us. They will perish. They will wear out like a garment. We see this happening in front of us. We see the second law of thermodynamics play out in our lives every day. All things are running downhill. We don't see energy magically created. When the universe was put into motion, it was finite. It's running downhill. But Jesus is not running downhill. He is not contained within the laws of nature that he himself created. He set these natural laws into motion for us, but he is not controlled by them. And I think that that is most blatantly obvious when we look at Jesus when he was in his mortal form. Jesus had control of everything on this earth. He would talk to nature and it would respond to him. The waves would stop. The storm would quiet. He would raise people from the dead. He would heal the sick. All things that fly in the face of that second law of thermodynamics, things running downhill. Jesus, with the power that he had in himself, was able to overcome nature, the thing he created. If we look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, the sky was split apart like a scroll and when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Gives us an idea of what that may look like, but that figurative language doesn't really help us. But what we need to know is that Jesus, as the agent of creation, will also be the agent of change when it's time for this age to be done. What that looks like, again, I can't tell you. But Jesus will be in control of that. But Jesus himself will not change. Hasn't changed. Will never change. He is eternal. No angel could bring about this consummation of what will happen when time ends. It will only be Jesus, because that power was put into his hands. Any questions or comments about that? All right. In verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Can anybody tell me what that's a quote from?
Lisa, Psalm 110, verse 1.
Yeah, yeah. Psalm 110 and verse 1, you got it dead on. It reads, in my translation, it starts as, "A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So Jesus has recognized this psalm as messianic because he used it several times in his ministry. If we look at Matthew chapter 22, let's read verses 41 through 46. Does somebody want to grab that?
You got that one, Ted.
Okay.
I want to start at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions.
Right. So again, we see Jesus telling us that's David calling him Lord. But we also see that the Hebrew writer is telling us that that's the Lord calling him Lord. The Lord is saying to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we see another double prophecy here. This had an immediate term prophecy for David, but we also understand that this is a messianic prophecy of Christ. Again, we see Jesus use this verse in his ministry at Mark chapter 14 and verse 62.
I'll read that. And Jesus,
go ahead.
I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.
All right. So Jesus telling them that he's going to be sitting at the right hand, just as this prophecy had stated. He is the Son of God who has inherited, because of his ministry, because of his sacrifice, because he fulfilled the plan that God had laid out, God being the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, before the earth was even created. This plan that would lead to the salvation of the creation, those created people, those who were given the promise that through the Son of David, through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. And that would be through Jesus. So we see that Jesus recognized this as a messianic psalm, and that he claimed that this psalm was about him.
Ed, just another interesting thought. I try to put this into some sort of a sequencing of events. He says in verse 13, and again, I'm reading from the King James, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. A lot of Jesus' enemies were destroyed on the cross, but the last enemy that's destroyed is death. And this is, in my way of thinking, this is where Jesus is now. We've already talked about Jesus at his birth. We've talked about Jesus while he was here. And now we talk about Jesus where he is now relative to the angels. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he will be there until death is destroyed.
Absolutely. And you're just reading the thoughts of the slides that are about to come. The next point I had here was that no angel had this honor. Angels may stand before God, and we can read about that in the two verses I quoted there, but they don't sit at God's right hand. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 says, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now that's significant. Those angels are standing in the presence of God. We are all told, we can read that when we are in the presence of God, we're not going to want to stand. We're going to want to kneel. We're going to hide our faces from God because we are facing our own judgment. But the angels stand in the presence of God. They aren't equal to him, but they do stand in his presence. They are his servants, ministering to him, his messengers. They do his bidding. And he is there until his enemy is defeated. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. And Dean, why don't you read that since you brought the thought up and you can conclude it with this.
Okay, let me get there. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, again, this is from the King James. For he must reign, and of course this is talking about Jesus post-resurrection. And that's the thought in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
In verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put under put in subjection, it is clear that this excludes the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The idea being here that Jesus isn't above God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The God, the Father, did put these things in subjection to Jesus. But Jesus has the power and the authority to have these things put in subjection to him. He is God, as we have read in the first several verses here in Hebrews. Jesus is God. God calls him that. He is recognized as on par with God, but he is not above the Father. The Father put these things in subjection to Jesus. And so he is in control of these things. He is the, again, agent of creation. He is the person, or I say person, but he is the being who will be in control of what happens when there will be no more time. He will be the agent of change for what will happen to what is around us, this universe, whatever that looks like. Any questions or ideas about that?
No, I would only offer that there are passages that I have a hard time understanding, and that's not surprising. I mean, Peter said Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, but verse 28 in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those passages that makes it sound like there is a hierarchy.
Right.
And I have a little bit of difficulty understanding the whole concept of hierarchy. Is it God, then Jesus, then the Holy Spirit, or God, then Jesus and the Holy Spirit? When I say God, I mean the Father. Or is it the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are all equal? And how is subjection to be understood in terms of equality? And I think there's a sense in which this idea of subjection but equality is something that we see in a marriage. Subjection but equality. And I would just tell you that this is one of those passages that I find very difficult to comprehend.
I don't think that should be strange. I am with you. There are several passages that are difficult for me to wrap my mind around. Nothing is more difficult than understanding God. We are given only what we are given about God by God himself. And in his infinite wisdom, he's given us things about him that we can understand, but he's also given us things about him that we just don't understand. And I don't think we will until it is time for us to understand it. I just don't know that we'll ever be able to wrap our minds around these things, about understanding how Jesus submitted himself to God, even though Jesus was God, that he gave up part of himself. But what part of himself did he give up? Did he give up his eternal being? Well, he was in a human form, but does that mean that his spiritual self was any different? I don't know. I don't have the answers to those questions. I really don't. But I'm hoping that through study and faith and maybe revelation in the end of times, we'll have some understanding about this. Because I would think that it would be difficult for us to fully focus on God as God if we don't understand who God is. So that's where we continue to study, and we continue to learn what we can from what God has revealed about himself. Any other ideas or questions?
I have a question. So in verse 13, I have that it references Psalms 110:1, but I also have it referencing Joshua 10:24. And it reads, "And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks." Why would they reference that?
Well, that would be making your enemies your footstool.
Okay. So yeah, that's the second part of verse 13.
That would be a literal example of what he was talking about.
Okay.
So
Psalms 110 is referring to until I make thine enemies, and then Joshua 10 is then referring to this is an example of how they were a footstool for my feet.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Literal example of making your enemies a footstool. In this particular instance, in Psalm 110, the most important part to understand about that is the ultimate enemy for Jesus is death.
Okay.
And when he destroys death, when death is no more, then all enemies have been erased. All enemies have been destroyed. All enemies are under Jesus. He controls them all. That's not to say that Jesus doesn't control death right now, but we are still plagued by death. When okay. Jesus destroys that enemy, we will no longer be plagued by death. We will be eternal, just like the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual beings that live with them, that are with them, the angels. And you can read about other spiritual beings that are there as well. All servants of the Lord Most High, that being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Ted?
Yeah.
He wanted me to reread,
Verse 28.
And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. It seems to me like God, like everything else, he's showing us, because we have to be subjected to God's authority. Jesus is showing us how to be subjected to God.
And that would be a perfect example. Jesus, in his mortal life, gave us that perfect example of himself being subjected to God. When he was on the cross, he called out, "My God, my God." He called him God. Jesus called the Father God. He understood God's place. And Jesus understood his place as being in subjection to God. As a human, he was not God, but he was the Son of God. And God, as much as said that when Jesus was on this earth, "You are my Son," he called him. And we can read that more than once. So, yeah, I agree. I think that Jesus is making himself an example of how to subject ourselves to God. Does that lessen him any? I again have a hard time wrapping my head around that. And finally, in verse 14, as we wrap up our lesson tonight, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits," speaking of angels, "sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" This is an interesting verse. Yes, angels are precisely that. They are servants. Angels may appear as if they are rulers, and you can read about angels looking as if they are rulers in Daniel chapter 10. Again, a vision of Daniel that is kind of difficult to comprehend. But even though they may look like they are rulers, they are just agents, messengers, servants of the king. And what's most important about that is that angels are servants who do their king, Jesus, bidding. And Jesus sends them to help save us. When we look at that, They are sent out to provide a service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Talking specifically about angels serving to help us obtain salvation. So yes, they are spiritual beings. They are higher above us, but they are not above Jesus. They are not above God. They are servants of God, ministering spirits who are sent. They are sent by the Father. They are sent by the Son. They are sent by the Holy Spirit, if need be, to provide service, to bring messages, to do the bidding of those who sent them. I know that's a lot to wrap your mind around. It is. It's not easy to understand what we're talking about when we look at Jesus being compared to first the prophets and then to angels. He is above both. And we spent a lot of time last week looking at how much higher Jesus is than the prophets. And we spent an equal amount of time talking about how much higher Jesus is than the angels here. But that's important. We need to understand this. This is setting a foundation for how much better Jesus is. And we're going to continue to see that as we continue our study in Hebrews. Dean let you know in the introduction that that word better is going to be seen many, many times throughout this reading. And we need to continue to have that in our mind. Jesus is better. He's going to be a better high priest. He's going to be a better sacrifice. He's going to be better all around. And here, we're reading about him being better than the angels. They minister to him. They are servants to him. So next week, we'll be starting into chapter 2. And we'll make it as far as we can. Again, I put this in Dean's capable hands. He'll put together his lesson as he needs to. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 are warnings. And so we'll look at those warnings. And then chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is the Son's superiority to angels is not contradicted by his humanity. And then chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 is the Son's superiority to angels is not contradicted by him suffering. And so we'll see what the writer has to tell us about those things when we look at Jesus being better than the angels. Any other comments or questions about our study tonight?
Thank you. I'm glad you taught that in chapter 1.
Well, I don't know the chapter 2 is going to be much easier, but I think it's a great study so far. I found myself just absolutely pondering some of these things as I go through this study. Things that you read through Hebrews, and unless you actually take the time to think about it, you just kind of skip over some of these things. But like I said, it was amazing that we could spend almost an entire lesson last week looking at 4 verses. But I don't think it's a mistake that we see 8 different instances of Jesus being better than the prophets in the first 4 verses. And that in these last 10 verses, we also see, again, 8 different examples of Jesus being better than the angels. I think there's a reason for that. And so I invite you all to come back with us next week when we'll again study more about Jesus and about his superiority to the angels.